we're going to talk about two things this morning. First of all, this is Pentecost weekend, and the word Pentecost literally means 50th, or it is 7 weeks from the Passover. You know, and we're going to talk a little bit about that a little later on. But we're going to talk about Pentecost, and then we're also going to talk about David's tabernacle. And if you're not familiar with that concept, David's tabernacle, King David was ruler over Israel during a time that the temple, the physical structure that God's presence would reside in, that it had not been created yet. King David had it in his heart, and there's this experience that you see in Psalms 133 that David is encountering God, he's worshiping him, and somewhere along the lines, David catches God's heart and sees that God the Father wants to dwell amongst men. He catches God's dream. He catches the what Father is after, what the King of the universe is after. He is after Emmanuel, God with us. He doesn't want to dwell in some separated place. He created humans so that he could dwell amongst them. In the Garden of Eden, this separation did not exist. In the Garden of Eden, earth and heaven were one place. They were not separate places. In the Garden of Eden, eternal life dwelled in time with people on earth. Adam and Eve would never have died a physical death. They would have never died had they stayed within the Garden of Eden, because within the borders of the Garden of Eden, eternity was dwelling in time. Are you with me this morning? God's plan from the beginning was always to have children, to be a family, to love, to be loved, to be a living community. When sin enters the picture, we know that there's this separation process, and there, we know that the journey of corruption of humanity and, you know, this process of Lucifer and fallen angels now having a voice within creation and the spiritual dynamics and war and sin and brokenness in humanity, and we see the separation begin to happen where people no longer are actually in communion with the living God. God's intention from the beginning was to dwell amongst men, and he prophesies it, Emmanuel, Emmanuel is coming, God with us is coming. In the very end, if you look at the book of the Revelation of Christ, very last book of your Bible, it's all summed up where God in Jerusalem comes down and lands upon the earth. And heaven and earth are one, and God dwells among us, and we no longer need light because he is the light that's among us. And we will be a living community where God and man dwell together. Are you with me here? This has been his heart from the beginning. It's what it's all going to end in. The whole intention. King David gets this prophetically. He must have been, you know, in a time of worship. Maybe he's lost on some field playing his harp to some sheep. I don't know what the situation is. But all we know is when he writes the psalm, all of a sudden he goes, oh my goodness, you want to dwell amongst men. And then he makes a declaration. He says, I will not rest. King David says, I'm not going to give my eyes rest until I have established a place for you to dwell amongst men. He starts declaring, you know, calling the hill Zion. He would call the hill that he would eventually put the Ark of the Covenant upon. He's calling it the most blessed hill, the highest hill. It's not the highest hill physically, but it would be the highest hill spiritually. He starts declaring these things, and so his purpose then, his heart is set towards having the presence of God dwelling in the city of Jerusalem with him. He wants to dwell next to God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, this box that was overlaid with gold and had been created by Moses when the children of Israel came out of slavery and they're into the wilderness, and God says, I want you to build this box, this, and we're going to call it, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And there's going to be special artifacts that are going to be put inside it, but my presence, God's presence, is going to dwell upon the box. Not metaphorically, actually. God wants to dwell with people. And so God gives Moses the instructions. Listen, if I'm going to dwell amongst people, I am a holy God. Like last time, Moses, I hid you in a rock. I passed by you. I put my hand over you, only allowed you to see my backside. And the result was when you walked down the mountain, your body was glowing with light. Okay, I want to dwell amongst people, but we can't have my presence destroy everybody. You walking with me this morning? So the tabernacle of Moses is created, the tent in which God would dwell amongst. And there is a system and an order to worship. And these structures of which, you know, the only people that actually could go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat within an inner tent with a tent around it, the only people that could go in there would be the priest, who had no blemish, who had no sweat, who had no wrinkle, had no spot, had no imperfection in his skin, had to be in perfect condition as a human being in order to go into this place and to bring the atonement for the sins of Israel, would bring the blood sacrifice and sprinkle it over the Ark of the Covenant, and then Israel's sins would be atoned for. Are you with me here? Okay. Those priests, tradition holds that they would tie off bells to them. They would tie off their ankle with a rope that went outside of it, because when they went into the holiest place, if they came into God's presence and there was imperfection, they would die. You know that the sense of God's presence you experienced this morning when we worshiped? You would have died. So the priest would go in with trepidation. Hopefully they're jingling. And when the jingles stop, they tug on that rope. And if a tug doesn't come back, they drag him out. Okay, this is Moses' tabernacle. This is where the Ark of the Covenant, his presence, dwells. If you know the story, King David attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been left all the way up to Jerusalem. There's a lot of story in between of why the Ark was somewhere else. But David puts it in his heart. He has jealousy towards the presence of God. He attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Instead of carrying it upon the priest's shoulders like it was supposed to, he puts it on a cart and he tries to drag it up with oxen on a cart. The cart stumbles. The ark is about to fall out on the ground. One of David's leaders reaches out his hand, touches the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, and dies. When King David sees this, he is disheartened. He's infuriated. He wants the presence of God in Jerusalem, but how do you bring his presence into Jerusalem? How can you do this thing? Because it's been so tragic. He ends up leaving the Ark of the Covenant where it's at and ends up in the tent of Obed-Edom. Nice name, huh? Aren't you glad your mom didn't call you that? Obed-Edom. Oh, by the way, if that is your name, sorry. Obed-Edom's house ends up incredibly blessed. The Ark of the Covenant is there. And everything that Obed-Edom does now is blessed. Richly being blessed. Everything he's doing. Being blessed, crops, being blessed, family, being blessed. The rumor gets to David that everything that's happening with Obed-Edom, all the good stuff that's happening, and David's heart becomes holy and jealous for God's presence. He wants that blessing to dwell in the heart of Israel, in Jerusalem, the capital city. King David wants God's presence in his backyard. And so they search the law and they figure out how to bring the Ark of the Covenant up. And, you know, every six paces they have a sacrifice and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant up. And it's this joyous occasion when it finally gets to Jerusalem and David's dancing wildly. It says he dances his clothes off. He gets the Ark of the Covenant there, and what's he do? He pitches a tent over it. Doesn't reestablish Moses' tabernacle. He just puts a tent around it. Then David goes and he hires 280 musicians and singers. And what he's asking them to do is to begin to worship and praise in that tent. He wants it 24 hours a day. Can you imagine being the first line of people that are supposed to go into that tent? You're a musician, and everyone else who has done this has died. What's amazing is King David's tabernacle, King David's tent, would be established somewhere between 30 and 40 years. The best guess prophetically would be that it was the same length as the life of Jesus, 33 years. That King David's tabernacle, this place of worship, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there would be singers prophetically singing and cymbals clashing and musicians playing and prophetic artists and people that were continually writing what the word of the Lord was, and then they would sing it out, and to the point where all of Jerusalem would have been filled with the worship of the Lord and the sense of God's presence all the time. You'd have woke up at the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m, there you are, you're laying in bed and you're living in Jerusalem. What do you hear when you wake up? You hear worship. Anderson windows didn't exist back then. You know, the dual pane that cancels out the sound is open to the air. You would have heard worship coming in. King David would have been laying in his bed at night, and all night long he'd have gone to sleep with that sense of presence and worship. And he'd wake up with worship and this continual sense of awe in God's presence. Are you with me here? And God allowed King David to, because David saw his heart and he grabbed hold of this vision, he allowed King David to experience what every believer right now in the New Testament covenant, how what Jesus did on that cross has provided for every believer now. King David experienced prophetically way back in his day where you would be the tabernacle, the physical tent, where the Ark of the Covenant of his presence would dwell, where you would be the mobile mercy seat of God, when the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you, that you yourself would be what King David experienced prophetically several thousand years ago. Now, this is a prophecy. This is Amos chapter 9. This is a prophecy concerning the resurrection of King David's tent. This is Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen tent or the fallen booth of David. I will wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, speaking of Israel, that they, Israel, would possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, hold on a second. If you were a Jewish person, and you heard, if you're an Israeli, and you heard that prophecy, and it's speaking of Israel possessing Edom and possessing all the nations of the world, what would you think? You would think that when God raises up this David again and his tabernacle exists again, that nationalistically you would become the ruling kingdom of the world. But I'm here to proclaim to you that the kingdom that Christ brought was not one with a sword, was not one with eating and drinking, was not one with physical, but was a spiritual. That the fulfillment of this, that they would possess the remnant of Edom and then all the nations of the world, that it's exactly what the Apostle Paul said when he said Israel is like an olive tree. And God has cut a portion of it off and engrafted in the wild olive tree, or engrafted in the nations to be a part of this kingdom. That God, in the resurrection or in the restoration of David's tent, 24-hour a day worship, prayer, presence, creativity. You know, King David had no issues militarily. He was winning the wars. He's advancing the kingdom. It's the golden age of Israel. Israel is a world power when King David's tent is established. Look at this. When David's tent is reestablished, what begins to happen? All the world is going to come into this kingdom. Well, what kingdom are we talking about here? A nationalistic one or something greater? Now, it's Pentecost weekend. Pentecost is the celebration of 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the next day is Pentecost, 50th. 7 weeks from Passover. Passover is the celebration of when the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. And God, in one night, delivers them out of the hand of Egypt. And how He does it is He has Israel take a lamb and sacrifice it, and then take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it on the doors. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the threshold of their doors, and then He says to them, do not leave your house after you've done this. Stay within the covering of this blood. The angel of the Lord comes over the land of Egypt and kills all of the firstborn amongst the whole land, except for those who had been covered by the blood. And God passed over those who had been marked with the blood of the lamb. Are you with me here? Passover is fulfilled in the person of Christ, yes? Passover is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was the Passover lamb, hung on a cross and spilled His blood, that blood would be sprinkled over every life who would have faith in Him. That blood would mark so that destruction of humanity would not touch those who were under the blood. Are you with me here? That the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Christ, 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, which is called the Feast of Weeks, celebration of the Feast of Weeks. The celebration of the Feast of Weeks is the honoring of when Moses handed the Torah or the law to the people of Israel. It's a celebration of the law has been given to the children of Israel. And how they celebrated that, or how they commemorated that, is every year, you know, it's the second great feast of the three great feasts that Israel celebrates, and the children of Israel would all come up to Jerusalem. They would gather into this place. If you lived in a far-off land, you too would set your face towards Israel during this season, and you would, or Jerusalem, and you would go up to them with your family. Pentecost is being celebrated, how you would celebrate the giving of the law, or the Torah, or the Word, how you would celebrate the giving of the Word to man was by bringing in the first of the wheat harvest. Bringing in the first fruits of the harvest is how you honored and celebrated the fact that God gave us the law to be able to walk in relationship with Him. Are you following me here? Okay. I'm here to tell you tonight that the fulfillment of David's tabernacle is Pentecost. The fulfillment of David's fallen booth, fallen tent, is what happened on Pentecost. And why would you say that, Pastor Jamie? I'm glad you asked. Look at, still in Amos there. In that day I raise up David's fallen tent, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, decrees the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. This is what the result is going to be when David's tabernacle gets restored. That the plowman would overtake the reaper, that the sower of, or the treader of grapes would overtake the seed sower. That right there is a statement of accelerated season. That literally you would be harvesting and plowing at the same time. That you would be eating the reaping of reward at the same time you'd be sowing the seed. In other words, it would no longer be seed, time, and harvest. That it would no longer be, we sow the seed, we wait a period of time, and then it would be harvested. That would be not an issue any longer for this kingdom, because once you're in this kingdom, you would no longer have to wait for these seasons to come. When David's tabernacle is restored, then seed time and harvest is only a natural principle, and it's not the spiritual one unless you live under. Are you following me here? Harvest would be the result of David's tabernacle being restored. Instantaneous, no longer seed time and harvest. Christ Jesus put it this way. In John chapter 4, he said this. You say, it's 4 months till the harvest. But I'm telling you, no longer say, it is 4 months, then the harvest. Lift up your eyes because the fields now are white with harvest. No longer say, would you repeat that after me? No longer say. No longer say, seed time and harvest. Because when this is fulfilled, it's time now. It's time now. On Pentecost, the 50th day after the Passover, Acts chapter 2 says this. Would you flip over there with me? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and rested on each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, if you're a Pentecostal believer, a charismatic believer, this is normally where we stop reading. And the emphasis becomes on, see, power from on high was given to us. It's in the person of the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized in the Holy Spirit because it's the power of God, right? But it's only half the equation. It's only half the equation. Look at what keeps happening here. Verse 5. There were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and we were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language, and they were amazed and astonished. Why aren't these all Galileans speaking? How is it that we're hearing them in our own languages? And then it lists through all the different nations. Parthians, Medes, Amalekites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Everyone's hearing them proclaim the wonders of God in their own language. Now, let me ask you a question. Why were all these different nations and nationalities represented in Jerusalem in this moment? The Feast of Weeks. They had all come. Now, look at what it says. These were devout men. In other words, these were the people who were honoring the fact that God had given the law. Why did they come? To bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The emphasis is the word, the living word, the law that was given, and they were celebrating this, and how they were honoring it is the harvest. Devout men, they're coming in, and what do they hear? When the Holy Spirit's poured out, what do they hear? They hear the wonders of God being preached in their own language. And they're like, what is this? Look at the result of it. This is verse 12. They were amazed, perplexed. They were asking, what does this mean? And others were mocking. They were amazed. Everyone say amazed. They were perplexed. Others were asking questions. And others were mocking. Okay, that right there is the fruit of revival. That right there is the fruit of revival. What happens when revival hits devout people who love Jesus, who love God? What happens when the Holy Spirit's poured out? Some are going to be totally amazed. Some are going to be completely bewildered. Others are going to be going, what the heck is this? This isn't what I signed up for. And others are going to be mocking it. There's no way that's God. They came up. They were devout people. They were there to honor. They were there because they actually believed. They were there because they were coming to celebrate. The law had come, and here is the first fruits of the harvest. King David's tabernacle, 24/7 worship, presence of God dwelling amongst us, everyone having access to the presence, everyone having access to it. The fulfillment of it is when you became David's tabernacle. When Emmanuel took residence in you, the fulfillment of King David's tabernacle is that the presence of the Holy Spirit, the person of God, would take residence within each tent, and that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you would be the mobile mercy seat of God. That you would be the touch point of heaven. That you would be the open heaven. You would be Jacob's ladder. You would be the place where angels ascend and descend and where prayers are answered from. You would be the one where when people come to you, you could declare mercy and they would be forgiven. You would be the one who could speak the good news of the voice of God, because that is where God spoke from the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That you would be that fallen booth, you would be restored. And in what day would that happen? When the Holy Spirit would come and take residence within people. The fulfillment of this is seen in this moment on Pentecost. Now, I love every expression of people who are working towards seeing David's tabernacle restored. Like the International House of Prayer, they've been doing 24/7 prayer since 1999. How awesome is that? Like, there's no diminishing of somebody's attempt to experience like that in corporate setting, worship and prayer all the time. That's awesome. You know, other expressions, there's houses of prayer that are popping up worldwide. We have houses of prayer in Malaysia and in Singapore, and because we have sent people out who have gone and done that. We have a great value for it, except for. If you are working for fulfillment instead of from fulfillment, then we have a problem. If you're working from fulfillment, you recognize the value of each person that they are David's fallen tabernacle, and then when we get together, we get to experience something greater than we can just as a part. And so now there's a point for us coming together 24/7. Are you alive? We're not working for the fulfillment of this. It happened already. What would be the marking of David's tabernacle being fulfilled? What would mark that? Listen, look at this. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is a prophecy concerning the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again. Okay, repeat after me. Not teach again. Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will have forgiven their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Now follow me here. If you are going to convert to Judaism, heck, if you're going to convert to Catholicism, there's a catechism. If you're going to convert to Lutheranism, you need to be confirmed. If you're going to convert to be a Baptist, then we have to officially put you in the real dunk tank to baptize you. Hello. What, you were only sprinkled? Oh, I'm sorry, that doesn't qualify. Oh, man, I'm going to get up in your stuff today. I saw all the Baptists perk up right now. What does thouest mean? Nothing. I'm not writing doctrine this morning. I'm sharing some stuff, and it ought to cause some questions for you. It ought to bother you, some of this stuff. No longer will you have to teach people how to come to know God. When God puts the law on someone's heart, in them, you're no longer going to have to teach them how to know God. You don't have to go through all these classes to come to know the doctrines of faith and so that you can be convinced that you know Him. Nothing wrong with classes that explain the doctrines of faith. I used to lead Alpha. In fact, I led the third largest Alpha class in the world. Are you impressed? I led it for 2 years. We put hundreds of people through the Alpha course. The Alpha course was a 10-week class with a retreat in it, like 14 classes, that explained doctrine by doctrine the Christian faith. And the point of it was to help people who were leaving the isms of religion, Catholicism, Lutheranism. Not, there are believers in the Catholic faith, there are believers in the Lutheran faith. I'm talking about the isms, religion, who are leaving the construct of religion and attempting to find true relationship in Christ. So we created this class to walk people through the basic doctrines of Christianity so that by the end of it, they would have opportunity to make a decision for themselves and come into relationship with Christ. Are you with me here? It's a great class. It's a great class. You know what? I saw literally hundreds of people come to actually know God and have the experience of knowing Him. You know what I also saw? I saw people who were in doubt and disbelief when they started the class end up in educated doubt and disbelief when they ended the class. However, being told because they now believed those things that they are a Christian. Okay, let me tell you something straight out as boldly as I can. Christianity is not a belief system. Christianity is not a belief system. Christianity is not a series of doctrines that you come to believe and now you are one. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity, the followership of Christ, is the reality of the person of the Holy Spirit lives within you and you now have a relationship with God. You are in connection with the Holy One. You are in connection. His lordship is able to be demonstrated in your life because He dwells within you. Conversion is not a process of coming to know the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever other garbage we try to shove down people's throats. Christianity is not a series of belief systems. This is not how this works. Jeremiah prophesies and he says, in that day, the law will be put within them. And you'll no longer have to teach people to know God because they will know Him. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to know everything about Him. But I have watched it over and over in my own life. You've experienced this. You can be in the presence of a God-hater or someone who is in a pagan religion who worships demons and idols and has lived a hell-based existence thus far. And in a moment, you can share the reality of Christ, them experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they can be born again. Boom, like that. And you will not have to teach them how to know God, because when the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence within them, they will know Him. That it's not a process, it's a person. That in David's fallen tabernacle, that we would become the tent of the living God. That when the Holy Spirit comes, the law would not need to be celebrated externally, but would be recognized as now indwelling every person who has the person of the Holy Spirit within them. That the law that we celebrated on the day of Pentecost, are you following with me? Come on, can you see this? that the celebration of when Moses handed the Torah to them is now the celebration of when the law got put inside them. And what would be the honoring of this reality? That the plowman would overtake the one who is sowing. That there would no longer be seed, time, and harvest. That it would be the fulfillment of what Christ said. No longer say 4 months until the harvest, because the field is white with harvest. How could he say that? Because no longer will you have to teach them to know God, because every one of them can now. Every one of them can now. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When a person experiences the presence of the Holy Spirit, they are convicted of sin, convicted of the person of Christ in his righteousness, and convicted that the devil has been defeated. This is what he does. So you can go from being a God-hater and an idol worshiper and or an immoral person or a criminal or whatever. Just fill up the reality of where any person could be on the planet Earth right now in the most hellish state. I don't know if hellish is actually a word, but it is now. They could be so lost. And when they experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, they now can know him. Why was the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost? Not just to empower believers, but so that you actually could be the witnesses. So that you, when you share the gospel, it's the conviction of his presence that comes and touches someone's life, and they actually can come to know him. Christianity isn't an intellectual pursuit. It's a person. Are you alive today? I don't know about you, but this kind of stuff gets me happy. What's the result of this? We close with this stuff. When you look at someone's life, no longer say, oh, they're just on a journey, they'll find Jesus someday. No, they can know him now. No longer have a belief system that says, you know what? If you're going to be a Christian, then these are the 10 things you need to know. If Jesus could look over at a thief hanging on a cross and say, today you're going to be with me in paradise, he didn't have time to do any of that other stuff. Seed time and harvest is a natural principle. We understand that through investment. We understand through agriculture. You know, I planted a garden with my daughters this weekend. It's the first garden that we've ever planted before. I took them out. It's my three youngest. And we had to dig out all the weeds, you know, and they had to pull all the weeds, and we're digging through the soil, and we got garbage cans full of weeds and, you know, or bags full of weeds, and we throw it all away, and now we got this, you know, the soil that's ready, and then we go to the store and we buy the you know, Miracle-Gro soil, because it's going to be a miracle if anything grows. and we till up the soil and we mix all the soil in, you know, and then we buy the plants, and they picked out which vegetables we were going to get, you know, and we've planted the, you know, they dig the holes and they put them in the garden, you know, and they cover them up, and they, you know, and it's fun. It was on Friday, right? On Saturday morning, Aurora, my 7-year-old, comes in, and she found on the counter a small tomato. And she's looking all wide-eyed, and she's like, from whence did this come, Father? Your children don't talk like that? So she hands me this tomato, and she says, where did this tomato come from? And I said, it came from our plants. Because at our house, everything's magical. You know, and she's dumbfounded. She's looking for the fruit. Listen, If you're wondering if I corrected it, no, I didn't. Don't spoil it. But we know these plants, these are going to take, 60 to 90 days for each of them to go through the process of soaking up the nutrients and being watered every day and all this kind of stuff, and then eventually it'll bear fruit. In the kingdom, the trees bear fruit 12 months of the year. In the kingdom, even the foliage has use for it. In the kingdom, no longer say that it's 4 months and then the harvest. Don't have a mentality that limits what God can do in any given situation. Don't allow that to enter in. Don't allow your missiology to convince you that Islamic people can't be converted in a moment. Don't even allow those thoughts to enter your mind, because what brings conversion is not intellectual argument. What brings conversion is not a nice system to walk people through or a discipleship program. What brings conversion is the person of the Holy Spirit. What brings conversion is the conviction of the person of the Holy Spirit, who brings the reality that Jesus is Lord to that person, and they can come to know Him now. Be a people of presence. Let me share one last story. Is that okay? I led this girl to the Lord. I was her supervisor in the military. We were stationed in Germany at that time, and she was from Greece originally. And she's in the service, and I led her to the Lord, and she was so thankful. Man, I mean, her life just got changed. She ended up getting married to another believer, and they love the Lord, and it's just awesome. Like, this life got redeemed. She had a rough one going into it, and she was so thankful. And so she's going to go home on holiday to visit her family that lives in Athens. And she's asking me, she's like, can I bring you something back? I want to say thank you. Just anything from my nation, I'll bring it back for you. And so I'm a collector of, like, memory stones. I won't go to the gift shop to buy something. I will go out in the field and pick up a rock or a tree branch or something. I'm tactile that way. I want to have something that represents whatever my experiences were. And so I said to her, I said, bring me a pebble back from the Areopagus. And if you don't know what the Areopagus is, this is the hill outside of the Parthenon in which all the scholars of ancient Greece would stand on and debate. In the scriptures, it's known as Mars Hill. And I said, just bring me a pebble from there. Like, bring me a rock. And her eyes got beep, like this big, and she said, so you want me to go to jail? What do you mean? She said, we take it really, really seriously. You cannot take anything from the archaeological sites. You cannot take anything from there. It's a very steep crime. Whatever. So I'm like, oh, don't forget about it. Bring me back a euro, Just kidding. She didn't. So I'm just like, oh, forget it. Don't worry about it. Certainly don't put yourself at risk for, pebble or whatever. So the holiday ends, and she comes back, and she hands me a shard of rock. I said, what are you doing? What is this? And she said, okay. Like, so I snuck out in the middle of the night. I went up onto Mars Hill. I took a boulder and I smashed it on the hill. And I was thinking, take a pebble from the walking path. Something that it's probably not even from there. She went up and she actually took a piece of the pavement that Plato and Socrates would have stood on. For the sake of prosecution, I have not absolved or mentioned her name. So I'm looking at this thing, and by the way, I still have it. Do you know what the value it holds to me, though, is? The value that shard of pavement, that shard of rock, has to me may not be what you think. If you read the book of Acts, there are a couple of accounts. One is in with the Corinthian church, where Paul came in and he says to them in his letter, I'm so glad that I did not attempt to defend the faith with wise words and persuasion of men. But instead, I just let the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit be what ministered to you. Because in Athens, Paul went up on Mars Hill and debated with the scholars of the day using wise arguments, clever words, used their system of worship. There's an unknown God in your garden, and that statue, this is the one I'm professing about. And he uses what we call, and we have modeled after this, apologetics. The art and science of defending the faith in intellectual reasoning. I'm not against apologetics. I think that you should be able to defend your faith with reasoning. I think you should know what you believe. Totally. But the reason that that piece of rock means something to me is because in the story of Athens, in Acts, there is no fruit as a result. No church is established. No one gets converted. It doesn't work. We have modeled evangelism and apologetics, the defending of our faith, after a system that produced no fruit. And the reason we have done it is because it does not require the demonstration of the Spirit. We can do it on our own. We have clung, not speaking just of us, but the church has clung to intellectual reasoning in order to defend our faith, when the defense of our faith is Pentecost. Is the law actually took up residence in people? You can know him. No longer say 4 months and then the harvest. Just be a people of his presence. Be a people of his presence. We have so many stories of terrorists coming to Jesus. One encounter. Nobody argues with the actual encounter. There is no argument against your heart actually experiencing God. There's no argument against it. It happens all the time in here. People come in, they're angry, they got forced to come into church, they get into worship, and somewhere along the way, they're bawling. What happened? Your heart got softened because he's here. You got convicted of something that's going on in your life, not because of wise words, because I was convincing in my argument, but because he's here. All right, I don't know how to say any more than that, so why don't you guys stand to your feet. Lord, this morning we honor and we remember the reality that your Holy Spirit came and indwelled people, came upon people, empowered them to do the works of Christ, and you have caused us to know you. We honor today and we're so thankful, Lord God, that you have done this. Jesus, that you said it would be better that you go because then he can come, the Holy Spirit can come. That this fulfillment that has happened in each one of us, Lord, we're so grateful for it. And Lord, our honor towards you then, Lord, is to bring the harvest in. This is how you honor the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you, is that then you become the mercy seat of God, where you go out and you minister and you help people come into this same reality. That we would bring the harvest in. And so, Lord, we thank you. Holy Spirit, you're here amongst us. You're with us. You're in us. If you came in here today and you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, all you got to do is ask. Seriously. It doesn't require the magic person with the magic wand to lay hands on you. This is not how it works. You just got to ask. The promise is for you and all of your descendants that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your faith that this promise of the Holy Spirit will come to you. Just ask him. Open up the door of your heart. Open up your life to receive. Come on, let's just do that this morning afresh in each one of our lives. Lord, we just open ourselves up and we invite you, Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of truth, the one who would lead us into all truth, the one who would remind us of everything that you have said, Jesus, the one who would teach us, the one who would abide with us, the one who would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. You, Holy Spirit, we invite you, Spirit of God, to dwell amongst us as a church in a greater way, to be in our hearts and our lives, to invade every aspect, Lord, of our being. We invite you this day, Lord, come and have your way in us. Come and have your way in us. Come and have your way in us, Lord. Father, my prayer this morning is for those who have not experienced the baptism of your Spirit. Lord, the empowerment of your Spirit coming upon a life. Lord, I pray, God, that in this season, in these days, Lord, that they would experience this. God, I pray that you'd be visiting them in the night, Lord, and giving them dreams and awakening them to your voice, Lord God, and teaching them the way that they should walk in and bringing, Lord, alignment to their path that they could honor you with their lives. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would even bring a corporate baptism of your presence. God, for those who have experienced, Lord, your presence, Lord, we're left longing and wanting even more, God, and we're asking even for a fresh touch of your presence, God. Come on, if that's you this morning, just ask him. Lord, we're asking for a fresh touch of your Spirit upon this house and upon this people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we release mercy over this people. If you came in today, you've been far away from God, or for whatever reason, you've had a rough week, you made some choices, you got guilt in your heart or condemnation in your heart, I'm just telling you, I just release mercy over you this morning. Be forgiven. Be forgiven. Be washed with His Word. Be released from that. If you came in here today and you don't know the Lord, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter where you have been, it doesn't matter what you've done, you can know God. Actually know Him today. All you got to do is invite Him into your life. All you need to do is open up the door of your life and invite Him in to be your Lord. It's all you got to do. You do it in your own words. It's so simple. Lord, I pray right now that you would seal each heart with your Spirit this morning. Seal us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these things. And Lord, I bless your people. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May his countenance be lifted upon you. May he be gracious to you and grant you the very peace of heaven. And everyone that dared to agree with those prayers said, come on, can we give a good clap to the Lord this morning?